But who knows what a Bible survey is? Anyone? Anyone? Dean?
I'm assuming it's an overview of the whole book.
I couldn't say it better myself. I mentioned I was going to be doing a Bible survey, and a number of people asked, what's a Bible survey? And maybe some people are thinking survey, you know, like the kind you get on the phone, where they call and what's your favorite color, you know, what's your favorite movie. Not survey in that sense. More like a land surveyor. What's a land surveyor do? Okay, yeah, that's not a good analogy. Marlon?
Makes maps and topographic information, basically map charts out the land.
Yeah, charts out the land. Good. And so basically that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be doing charting out the Bible, looking at the Bible from a big picture. Now, the best way to know your Bible is to read it. And so as we go through our Bible survey class over the next weeks to come, I hope that you can be reading along with us as we go through the Bible. That's the best way to survey the Bible, is to actually read it. But what we do in a Bible survey class is to look at the Bible in a short period of time here each Sunday. We're going to walk through each book along the way. Some classes we'll do just one book. Some classes we might do a couple books. Some classes we might do half a book. And I'm figuring we're probably going to be about a year on this. And for example, we'll probably do Genesis in one class. Isaiah, we might do two classes. Some of the minor prophets, we might do a few at one day. But the idea is that when we get done with this, you have a real good sense of what the Bible says. What's the Bible about? Anyone know? It's a big book. Kim?
Christ.
It's about Christ. Good. What did Christ do? That's right. The book is about a lot of things, but chiefly it's about the plan of redemption. It's about God working in history to save a people. And of course that comes to a climax with Jesus Christ. And so that's the case in the Old Testament, it's the case in the New Testament. But we know when we get into the Old Testament, maybe it's not always so easy to see how this is a book about salvation in Jesus Christ. And so part of what we're doing here too is going to understand how this whole plan of redemption has been revealed gradually throughout redemptive history. And so we're going to be explaining it and going along in that way. Well, what we're going to do today, and probably maybe next week and the week after, depending how quick we go, is really an introduction to the Bible. So I mentioned we're probably going to do about a year's worth of Bible survey. We're actually going through books at a time. Well, think of what we'll do in the first few weeks as a sort of survey of the survey. We're going to look at a big picture of the Bible. And so probably most of what we'll do today is just talk about the Bible in general. For some of you, this may be very elementary. Make sure we know how the Bible books are divided. But hopefully, even if it seems elementary, just thinking about the organization of the Bible will be helpful for each of us as we tackle reading the Bible at any point. Because the idea is, you know, this is also something you can take back to you, you know, in your devotions. As you're going through your devotions, as you understand any book, where it's at in the big picture, it will help you to more effectively apply that. A lot of bad application comes when we don't understand context. If you take something out of context, out of a letter, in, say, Paul's letters, you can get in trouble. But you can get just in trouble, too, if you go to the Old Testament and don't understand the unique context of what God's doing at that time with the people. And so that's part of what we're going to be accomplishing as well. So I'm going to be trying to write a little bit on the board here as we go along. Probably a good place to turn is your table of contents for today in the Bible. Everyone find the table of contents. Before we really get into looking at the different books, one preliminary thing I'd like to point out is who the author of the Bible is. Who's the author?
God.
Okay, so who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
I thought you just said the author was God. All right. God and man wrote the Bible. It's not really so much like God contributed a little and man contributed a little. That's not really a helpful way of thinking about it. We talk about verbal, or sometimes we use the word plenary inspiration. Big words. But what we're saying is that it is a product such that the author is 100% God, and yet also 100% man. And that might seem hard to understand, but we do confess that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. We're used to some mysteries in Scripture, aren't we? But when it comes to the inspiration of the Word of God, this is one of those things that's a bit of a mystery, that God uses individual authors to write from their own style, from their own background and context, to the people in a particular context, but in such a way that He has inspired the whole process, the content, every aspect of it, so that it's fully the Word of God. Now, well, questions on that first. We talked about this when we went through the catechism, and so I'm not going to spend the whole class period on it, but I just want to start as a premise that we're getting into, that this is the Word of God, therefore it is trustworthy, it's our rule of how we live our life, it's authoritative, because God is authoritative. Yes?
Maybe this is a good place to read 2 Peter 1.
Very much. Please, go
20.
For it.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
I like to think of it as Spirit-breathed.
Mm.
And my first...
And that's actually scriptural. Inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 is saying that it's God-breathed. So that's...
The first Bible class I was ever into after I moved from Catholicism, the leader said that the Bible was God's conversation with man. Mm-hmm. And when you love someone, you want to know what they think, what they say, what they have in mind. And that to me was so highly motivating that I wanted to hear what God had to say to me.
Amen. Mm-hmm. You know, it's amazing how many people will pray, Lord, tell me what to do in this or that, and yet they haven't even read their Bibles yet. And so we want more from God and we haven't read what He's already given us. So yeah, this is God speaking to us. We should be eager to get in the conversation.
Yes.
Yeah. Amen. The inspiration applies to the original manuscripts. Now, who's got a copy of the original manuscript of Genesis with them? The reality is we have to acknowledge that we don't have the original manuscripts. But we have, you know, when you look at ancient documents, these are ancient documents, we have so many different copies of these ancient documents, so that we can find, actually, reality is, I talked about this a few weeks ago, you know, that there are the rare occurrences where you can see a copying mistake, that someone copied the word and they wrote the wrong word down on the next copy. But the beauty is, at this time, especially with archaeology, we have all these different manuscripts that we can compare and contrast to and feel very comfortable and confident that what we have here is the Word of God, or is as close to the original as we could expect. And the very few copying issues that we find never have brought on any sort of issue of theology. And so I say that just to clarify something, because what I ultimately want us to get to is, because this is inspired by the Word of God, that means that the documents, the original manuscripts, are without error. They're inerrant, inspired, infallible. That means they're trustworthy. And this is not something that is always received well today. A lot of people in modern wisdom try to critique the Bible and try to second guess what the Bible teaches and say, oh, that must have been an error there. And don't even bother saying, you know, how do you harmonize this? For example, you look at the Gospels. How many Gospels do we have?
Four.
Genesis, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you look at those, you could look at one account and another and see something that maybe at first glance appears to be a discrepancy. Well, some people say, well, it just must be a discrepancy. Or you can actually pause and say, is there a way to harmonize those accounts? Maybe one person mentions two people at the scene, another person mentions one person at the scene. Well, the person who mentioned the one person at the scene maybe didn't mean to mention it in such a way to disregard the fact that there was a second person there. And so those aren't really contradictions. You just have to ask how to harmonize these things together. And so do we approach the Scriptures with an attitude of suspicion and doubt, or do we approach them with trust? And that's really what I'm commending to us as we get into a Bible survey, is that this is the Word of God. And we trust it as the Word of God. And we don't believe that there are errors in the Word of God. So I just wanted to make the distinction between maybe a copying error that we see at some later date of the manuscript that today's day and age we clearly can see when that copying error went into place versus the original manuscripts and the trustworthiness in that. So, question.
In reflecting on this, I particularly studying New Testament manuscripts, there are literally thousands of them.
Yeah.
And that's thousands more than the best ancient books that we have. And as you study it out and you realize how very, very, very closely similar all those abundant manuscripts are, you realize that the hand of providence is what has given us this great abundance and this great accuracy. Mm. And when you see it as God's own hand, it further inspires your confidence that we do have, effectively, the original manuscripts in our custody, even though in any particular instance there may be a little digression, but between them all, the whole thing is all there for us, which is...
Yeah.
And if we see His providence is doing that, it'll build your faith.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, it's amazing when you think about in the modern day how many scholars today want to critique the manuscripts that we have. And yet it's in the modern time now we're finding more and more manuscripts that can continue to affirm the reliability of the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls, recent find. All of these great early copies of the Old Testament that have continued to reaffirm what we had actually from later documents and confirms it. And so, you know, the ability to preserve it in this way is, I think, a testimony to God's providence in preserving these things for us. So, amen. Well, other questions on inspiration? Otherwise, I'd like to dig into the books of the Bible. Good. Well, how many books are there? 66, that's right. And how many authors?
About 40.
About 40, good. It depends, who wrote Hebrews. There's some debate. There's a few debated, books on who was the author, because it doesn't tell us in, say, for example, Hebrews. Some people think Paul wrote it. Some people have other ideas. So, but 66 books, some approximately 40 authors. How many New Testament books?
27. That's right.
29. I think it's 27. 27. 27.
29 and
27.
That's what it is.
Yep. And I'll tell you how I remember this. So actually, maybe put that first. What's 9 times 3? Or 3 times 9? 27. That's how I remember it. But, okay, good. How many verses? No, sorry. Alright, so we're going to talk then first about the Old Testament books. And what are the divisions of the Old Testament books? Anyone know? What's the first five books called?
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch or the Torah?
Five.
Okay, and then the next are the historical books. And then after that, we have the wisdom literature. I'm going to talk through these in a moment. And we have the prophets. This is the Old Testament.
And what about where the Psalms fit in that?
We're going to go through all these right now and make sure where everyone fits into them. Okay. Sorry, you can't see it very well. But answer a quick question. It's in the wisdom literature. We're going to talk about that in just a moment here. And
are there some lists that separate those two?
I'm not aware of one that separates them out of the wisdom literature. The Jews referred to those as the writings, I believe, in how they organize their Bible slightly differently. But I think in the writings, they put their Psalms in the writings. That's off the top of my head. I could be wrong. So, the first set, Pentateuch, Torah, is the first five books. This is why I asked you to bring out the table of contents, because this is going to go in order of the table of contents here. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we already asked who wrote it, and we said God and Moses. Moses is the writer. And what's these five books about? Anybody want to give a summary?
God's covenant with Israel.
God's covenant with Israel. Okay, so the other books aren't about God's covenant with Israel. The historical books aren't.
It's about the law, God's choice of the Jews as his people.
Okay.
It's about the law he gave to them and his expectations on how they would relate to him as the one God.
Okay, and so combining your answer with Marlon's, I think that's a good combination because, you know, you said God's covenant with Israel. That's true. And I think you really talk about establishing that covenant.
Yes.
And so it's really, we see the beginning of how God establishes that covenant with Israel. And you know, this whole thing is called the Old Testament, right? We could even call it the Old Covenant. Testament's another word for covenant. Mm-hmm. And the Old Covenant is especially referring to what happened on Mount Sinai, when God entered into covenant with Moses, into with the people of Israel, bringing them into the Promised Land. But of course, we can look in the first five books, and we see there's more than just the Mosaic Covenant. There's a number of covenants that are being made, not just in these books, but in the other Old Testament books. And so what we're going to do as part of our introduction, we're not going to get there today, but we're actually going to sketch the covenants of how they go. And Matt, use that board over there for that class, because we can do a big timeline and kind of see when the covenants were put into place. But yeah, you know, this is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fall. This is when the creation account is given. The fall of man is given. It's when the Tower of Babel happens. It's when God tells Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation through you. And I'm going to raise up an offspring, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed. It's when the people end up finding themselves enslaved in Egypt. They get the Exodus. God brings them out with a mighty hand, gives them freedom, and brings them into the Promised Land. They wander through the wilderness first. They get the Ten Commandments. They get all the hundreds of laws in the Old Covenant. And then they find themselves on the brink of the Promised Land. That's how this ends. They aren't really into the Promised Land properly yet. They started getting a few parts of the land. They got the land east of the Jordan. But you know, we're studying that in Deuteronomy right now in our sermon series on Sundays. So, questions on that first five books?
Just a quick comment. I've had an abiding interest in cosmology. Even I've attempted to do a little writing on that. And the Pentateuch, and of course particularly Genesis, are so absolutely fundamental to forming your overall worldview and your understanding of cosmology in the sense of the ultimate reality and the origin of things and how evil entered into the world. And of course, most of the book is devoted to God's response to evil and the beginning of his covenantal engagements with humanity. But I really like that cosmological aspect. The modern world today is interested in that and trying to figure out how it all began and where it's all going. And as one who is interested in creationism and cosmology, I think it's fabulously important to get those first things clear, get them settled in your mind.
And you know, especially just even the first few chapters in Genesis are so foundational.
Absolutely.
For, you know, when you read a book, you often have the introduction or the prologue, depending on how the book's titled. And usually it's pretty important to understand the whole book. You read it and then it kind of sets the big picture. And in so many ways, the opening chapters of Genesis do that for us.
That's right.
And I really like then why we're going through Deuteronomy right now is after you get some of that really foundational stuff in Genesis in the first few chapters, then the final book of the Torah is Deuteronomy. And it really connects what you see going on in the historical books and the prophets especially. It really is a sort of linchpin between those two sections. It kind of connects them so beautifully for us. And so when we think about how to understand the Old Testament and how it relates to us in the New Testament, we do really well to first really get the first few chapters of Genesis down and then really understand what God's doing in Deuteronomy. And that suddenly opens up how to understand the whole Old Testament for us.
Just very quickly, I would say that There's no part of the Bible that has been attacked more viciously than Genesis 1 through 11.
Yeah.
Because it is so fundamental to the biblical worldview and our salvation.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Not only that, it is fundamental, but people deny it because then if they acknowledge God, they're responsible to be obedient.
That's correct. Mm-hmm.
And so it's much better to just dismiss anything that Genesis 1:11 has to say.
It's amazing how many people from a more sort of liberal Christianity want to call themselves Christians and really want to dismiss most of the Old Testament because there's a number of things that they just don't want to deal with. And that's sad, to say the least. The historical books, they go from Joshua through Esther. So if you've got your table of contents, you can look at that down. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through Esther. And what's the book of Joshua pick up at? What are they doing in Joshua?
Going into the promised land.
Good, good. Really part of the conquest led by Joshua, moving forward, and they accomplish it. They get into the promised land. And then the book of Judges, what happens there?
The different kings. Well,
no kings yet in Judges. Yeah. That's one of the themes, actually, in Judges. We'll talk about that. They're in the land. And then
they break away.
They break away.
New judge comes up. They change their tune. They're going to be faithful. In no time at all, they've turned away to idolatry again.
Yeah.
It's the constant theme of break away.
Yeah.
Return, break away.
So sad. In the first chapter of Judges, it starts out with Joshua, and they make an agreement. They say, we're going to follow the Lord. And then it's the very next generation that falls away. How quickly did that story change? And then that's exactly right, as Tony said. It's an up and down pattern. They fall away, they get under curses, and God raises up a judge, and the judge saves them, and they fall away again. So it's this seesaw effect. And then Ruth is a book in that time, in the time of the judges. Really illustrates what's going on. Starts out with them under famine. It's one of the covenant curses. They leave the land of promise. Not supposed to leave the land of promise. And they don't find blessing there. They find more curse outside the land and come back to the promised land. Of course, God raises up a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and brings out the line of David through that restoration. And of course, through the line of David, Jesus Christ comes ultimately. And so it's a great silver lining in the time of the judges. As Tony was mentioning, the judges was a very sad time. But the book of Ruth gives hope in the midst of this sad time, the time of judges, looking forward to a king to come. The very problem that the judges had, there was no king, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
You said, were they forbidden to leave the promised land?
Well, there is a specific reference off the top of my head about don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back there. That's one that comes to my mind that's not specifically says don't leave the promised land. But, you know, they were called in many ways. There's a number of laws of how they were to preserve their land and the inheritance. They couldn't, their land was an inheritance, and they couldn't sell it. They couldn't permanently sell it. They weren't supposed to get rid of it. They were supposed to protect it and preserve it. And so there's a lot of positive laws about what they were supposed to do in the land. Is there one that says don't ever leave the land? I can't remember off the top of my head of one, but I do know there are a lot of positive laws.
This is just an aside. I've been reading Pink's Life of David. And David, Saul threatens David's life, and he goes to the Philistine camp and is set up at Ziklag.
Yeah. Ziklag.
And Arthur Pink says that this was a sin to leave the promised land, but I couldn't figure it out. If Saul is threatening his life, or Abimelech is suffering from famine and decides to take his family to Moab, why would that be wrong in God's eyes?
Well, it is a little bit aside, but let me answer just briefly and say, with Judges, With Ruth, I know I've studied that one pretty significantly to think that the very way it's painted in that opening chapter is painted as a negative for them. That here they leave Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And the reason why there's no bread is because it's the time of Judges. And we know from the time of Judges that they're under curses all the time because they don't follow God. And instead of doing what they should have done, which is, hey, let's repent. let's get everyone to repent. They instead pick up and leave the land of milk and honey. It's painted as a generally bad thing. What happens for them? Nothing good happens for them when they leave and go into Moab, save God bringing Ruth back with them. And with David, I hadn't thought about it being specifically a sin or not. It does seem to be slightly different. They are, in a sense, fleeing from the hostility in the promised land, that this evil king is doing exactly what God said this evil king would do. God said, you pick a king like you want, it's going to be bad for you. And here you have the king, a man after God's own heart, having to flee the promised land for his very life from the one who was supposed to be the king. So there may be a bigger dynamic, more than just about David fleeing, but a really testimony about what's going on in Israel at the time, too. So that's off the top of my head.
Thank you.
And then that gets us into the next few books. After Ruth, we get into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are really about the history of the kings in Israel. And 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are really one complete history. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles are second complete history. It's kind of like you got the four synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you got John, the fourth gospel. Those are all parallels. Well, 1 Samuel through 2 Kings is one account. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a second account. And 1 and 2 Chronicles really brings us into the picture, focusing primarily on Judah, on the southern kingdom, and the first give us Israel and Judah's history. But there's a lot of parallel between those two. Because of that, there you can actually read the account here and you can read the account there and compare and contrast and do some of that same harmonization that you would do in the Gospels as well.
Were the writers different? Were the writers priests? Were the priests the writers of the Chronicle?
There is a lot of debate on those books on who wrote them. And when we get into those books, I'll be hopefully more prepared to answer more detailed on some of the authorship issues. So those are the things you study and you forget about some of the intricate articles of all the different possibilities of who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. So I will have that for you when we get into that, though. Good question, though. I believe off the top of my head that there's some thought that maybe one author wrote all the way from Joshua up to 2 Kings, but I'll have to verify that and get back to you. So the genre of 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles is largely historical narrative. It's narrative, it's prose, it's telling us a story of these different events. It's like reading a history book. But it is a specific kind of history book. It's got a purpose to tell us about God's dealing with the people in the covenant. And so some of the problems that we saw with the judges going on at that time, we see sinful issues coming up in the times of the kings. The problem was in Judges, that they didn't have a king to lead the people, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so then God gives them a king, and guess what?
Everyone does.
Still have the same kind of problems, don't they? They're still falling away, they're still having the enemies encroach on the promised land because they weren't faithful. What's told in Deuteronomy is if you aren't faithful to the covenant, you will find curses in the land, and that keeps happening. And the book of 2 Chronicles ends just so powerfully, saying, I've sent you warning after warning, prophet after prophet, and you did not listen. And now you're going to taste the covenant curses. And what was the chief covenant curse according to the book of Deuteronomy? Anyone?
Deportation out of
deportation, the exile, that's right. They would write as well that he would leave them and let them be exiled into Babylon, is where they end up being exiled to. And the northern kingdom of Israel gets exiled into Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah gets exiled into Babylon. And so the covenant curse comes upon them. That's how the historical books, they don't end there, because I said it goes all the way through Esther. So, but 2 Chronicles ends that way. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they're really focusing on that time after they're deported, when they're finally allowed to start coming back. And they get into rebuilding the city, rebuilding the wall. Esther really is a time of provision for God's people in the midst of certain doom in that time frame. God still provides for them. Of course, when they come back in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're still under occupation. The Persians still controlled them. And what happens in the intertestamentary time between the New Testament and the Old is the Greeks take over. And then after the Greeks take over, who takes over after that? The Romans. And so when we get to the New Testament, they're still in the Promised Land, maybe. Or they are in the Promised Land, but they're not in control themselves. They're under occupation. So, not a good thing.
Is that curse in effect today? That's a big question.
That's a big question, and I would say, simply, there's a lot of redemptive history between that point and here that we're going to talk about, which ultimately comes to Jesus Christ. And so, there was promised restoration after the curse, and that restoration has come in Jesus Christ. And so, in that regard, I would say, no, the curse is not in effect because the restoration has come. But with the caveat that whoever does not take hold of Jesus Christ is still under curse. And so, in that regard, I guess you could say the curse is still in effect. So, that's maybe a simple answer to your probably more deeper, profound question that we'll flush out in this very Bible survey class, I think. And when we get into the using that board and kind of drawing out redemptive history, I think it'll become clear too. So that's the historical books. Wisdom literature. We have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, or a few other different names. This really takes a bit of a turn in terms of genre. And certainly the Psalms, as Tony pointed out, is a bit of a different genre in and of itself. Where Marlon had said earlier about the focus on the covenant in the Torah, and certainly I mentioned there's a focus on the covenant here with the historical books. We'll get into the prophets. There's a big focus on the covenant there. Though the covenant is still involved in the wisdom literature, and especially when you get into the Psalms, there's a lot about the covenant there. God's dealing with the people as a whole, with the covenant, is a little bit more in the background. And there's a lot more individual going to the Lord and interacting with the Lord. You get into the Proverbs, obviously, there's not a lot of talk about the covenant. The covenant's in the background in the context. You know, you look at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, and there's some really deeply personal issues that are brought out on how to live life. You know, rejoicing at times, lamenting at times, living in a fallen world. How do you do that? Life can be tough in the fallen world. A lot of people talk about the Song of Solomon, which is this love story, as they want to say it's an allegory, the relationship between Christ and the church. And yet, I don't think that's a very good expression of the Song of Solomon. You just have to read the Song of Solomon. And I think a better understanding of the Song of Solomon is that this is a woman and a man in a real world relationship. This side of the fall. And it's not the Garden of Eden anymore, guys. There's sin involved in relationships today. And toward the middle part of the book of Song of Solomon, you see actually some sin that's going on between the husband and the wife. And what you have here is actually this beautiful picture of marriage, this side of the fall, that has issues. But that's life, isn't it? And that's part of what we're learning about how to deal with as husbands and wives, or individuals seeking to live their life for God. And so again, there's a turn to a lot of real practical life issues. Even the Psalms so much, right, we can hear ourselves singing or praying these Psalms to God and the struggles that we find ourselves in, or in the joys we find ourselves in. Of course, Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know, as much as there is wisdom in the wisdom literature, wisdom that comes from God, an even greater expression of that wisdom has come in Jesus Christ. And so, I think even when you read some of Jesus' teachings, some of it sound almost like wisdom literature at times. These things look forward to Christ as well. We'll dig into that more when we get into these books. And then, we're about out of time here, but to sum up the prophets, you've got two sets of prophets, the major ones and the minor ones. And that's not because of their importance, it's because of their size. So the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the minor prophets are Hosea through Malachi. And in short, we see the prophets interacting in the historical time frame, the historical books. They're saying, you're not keeping the covenant. They're like covenant lawyers. Come back to the covenant. And they keep calling them, and then they threaten judgment. And they promise, in the midst of that judgment, there's going to be restoration afterwards, the good news. And that's what you see going on in the prophets. Interesting to note that not all the prophets are prophesying before the exile. Most of them are, but the last few actually deal with time after they return from exile. And at that point, the people are trying to rebuild Jerusalem and the city, and the prophets are saying, you're back in the promised land, but you're still not living according to my covenant. Please, don't make the same mistakes. And so, in all this, the restoration that's promised still seems to be lacking. They have been promised by these prophets that after they tasted exile, that they'd be returned to a better place. But they get in that, back in the promised land, and they're still under occupation. Look around, they're not in a better place. What's going on? What's happened? Well, that's because the prophets end with an apparent restoration. But it's not the ultimate restoration. That ultimate restoration comes in who?
Christ,
that's right. And he gives us true freedom from the curses and true life. It brings us into the real kingdom. That's how Jesus starts his ministry. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The promised restoration is at hand. If you want to know more about what he says, you'll have to come back next week, because we're done for today. Next week we'll get into doing this for the New Testament, and we'll get into how do you read the Bible, how do you study the Bible when you try to interpret it. We're going to give you a brief method for how to go about interpreting the passage you read. It's called the grammatical historical method. It's dealing with the context and the intention of the author, and we'll get into that next week. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Even might seem a bit of nuts and bolts about dealing with the Word of God, but help us, Lord, through some of these preliminary discussions, Father, just to have a real sense of what's going on in your scriptures. Lord, help people to ask good questions. Help people to help us to want to know more and more about what you're doing in the Bible, Lord, and the whole picture of redemptive history. Grant us wisdom as we study your word, and help this to make us all the more eager to read your word and study it every day and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.